to a time in our service where we pray for the needs of the kingdom. Perhaps you'll have to recall Westminster 23.4 in our prayer as we pray for the civil magistrate and for the government that is over us. But let us go now before our King and ask for the needs of his kingdom. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, that according to your glorious light, that we could gather as your people asking richly and bountifully of your name. O Lord, thank you for hearing our prayers. Thank you for hearing our pleas. Thank you, O Lord, for being an attentive God that hears and dwells with and among us. We pray, O Lord, for our own nation. We pray, O Lord, for our current president. We think of President Trump this morning. We pray, O Lord, for your mercy to be on him. We pray, O Lord, for your wisdom to fall on him and the government by which he leads. We pray, O Lord, that his rule would be a rule that is characterized by perhaps policy that would elevate and care for the American people, that it would make us a prosperous people, that we would be a people of justice and truth. We pray, O Lord, that as our president, as he fails from time to time, that you, O Lord, would correct him, that his advisors would steer him to perhaps the truth that is written on their hearts. But we pray, O Lord, also for his own salvation. We pray, as we pray for all of our leaders, that they, O Lord, would know you and know you truly, that their hearts and minds would be changed, and in that change, O Lord, that they would uphold the truth. We pray, O Lord, for our country. We pray for Mr. Trump and his cabinet, that you, O Lord, would give them clarity, that you'd give them wisdom, that you would give them maturity as they lead our nation. We pray also, O Lord, for the ministry abroad. We think of the Makalera family this morning as they serve in Malawi and perhaps preserving and planting reformed churches there. We pray, O Lord, as they exposit the ordinary means of grace, the preaching of the word, the sacraments, prayer. We pray, O Lord, that you would perhaps encourage him and his family and those associated with him in his ministry, that the word would go on preached in Malawi, that hearts would turn to Christ with great triumph and zeal, that they would be builders of temples and walls in the spiritual sense by bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. We pray, Lord, that you bless this ministry, that the seeds that are thrown out through the preaching of the word would fall on fertile land, ready to be harvested by you, O Christ. We also pray, O Lord, in a similar way for our own families, especially, O Lord, for those who do not know you in our families. We pray, O Lord, for mercy. Our hearts ache and yearn for our families to know you, and it often bites with a bitter end as we see those whom we love most on this earth reject you. O Lord, give us solace in the midst of that grief. O Lord, give us opportunity. Remind and encourage us, O Lord, of the labor before us. And we pray, O Lord, for those lost, that today, O Lord, you would soften their heart, that they would see the gospel of Christ for the first time ever, though they may have heard it many times from among us, and that they would believe. O Lord, not for our own glory or desire, but for your glory, may they proclaim the crucified Christ, and that they may join us in faith. We pray also, O Lord, for our own growth. We pray that we would be a people of missions, not only mission as it relates to the local mission here in Troy, Illinois, but the international mission. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us a zeal for missions and its work, that we would be not so focused on our own estate, but that, O Lord, we would be a people that focus on the estate of the kingdom universal. And we pray, O Lord, that you would perhaps convict us when we sin by not caring for the mission to the ends of the earth. O Lord, instill within us a zeal for the lost, not only in our families, but to the ends of the earth itself. O Lord, raise up from among us those who would champion the gospel to that very end, that would choose an uncomfortable life of bringing the gospel to the remotest parts of the world. We also pray, O Lord, for our own congregation, for those who are downcast. O Lord, we mourn with Debbie Steingruby this morning with the passing of her father. We pray, O Lord, for Debbie, that you, O Lord, would grant her mercy at this time, that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ would come alongside her and around her and shower her with love as she mourns the death of a father. O Lord, it is so difficult to lose a parent. And so we pray, O Lord, for your sustaining mercy and grace upon Debbie this morning. O Lord, use your church to care for her in that end, to show her and remind her of the love of Christ, even as her eyes tear up at the loss of this loved one. We pray also, O Lord, for your church. In the midst of summer and the distractions that often come with it, we pray, O Lord, that we would be a people that continue to commit ourselves to Christ. O Lord, help us to grow in this joyful season as we grow in our discipline and love for you. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Nehemiah 4. Nehemiah 4. Perhaps last week you will recall all of those 41 plus names that we had to work through. Those who had signed up to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. Well, this week, now as we continue into chapter 4, we will see that work now unfold. Nehemiah gives us a summary report in the beginning, and now he starts to get into the details. The details of what it takes to build a wall. It's a mighty project, and the people must be mighty with God if they are to complete it. They will see pressures. You'll see that today. You'll see that next week, and you'll see that in the following weeks. But here we see that though there be pressures of present hostility, the Lord is gracious in preserving them as they fulfill the Lord's mission. So stand with me. We'll be in Nehemiah 4. We'll go through the first 14 verses of Nehemiah chapter 4. Now, when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged. And he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" And Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him. And he said, "Yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." Nehemiah said, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt. And let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." And so we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we are not able to rebuild the wall. And our enemy said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. And that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. And so in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. You may be seated. I don't know if you recall, but my class in school was always known as the worst class ever taught. Every teacher, by the end of the school year, would come to the same exact conclusion, and she or he would perhaps give us a monologue about how we were the most feral children that they had ever seen. Every year, year over year, first grade, second grade, third grade, all the way through 12th grade, we were the worst class. You hear that 10 or 15 times, and you start to think perhaps they tell every class that they are the worst class that had ever been taught. But what I learned quite quickly, that maybe indeed we were actually the worst kids in District 158. It became apparent to me in the 7th grade. It was our 4th food fight in 6 months. Did the 6th graders have food fights? No. Did the 8th graders have food fights? No. But us 7th graders were on our 4th food fight. And it was a one to be accounted for the ages. I remember the meal, Salisbury steak and mashed potatoes. You see, it was an all-out war. Close friends, they became combatants. Chocolate milk turned into grenades that splattered chocolate shrapnel everywhere it could be seen. I remember the students as those feeble ones who did not want to participate in the battle. What did they do? They stampeded out, trampled over trash cans, only to be caught in the crossfire of Salisbury steak, its juice, and the gravy-filled potatoes. It was a firefight. I remember my favorite weapon of choice in these skirmishes was actually my food tray. It served many parts. It was my body armor, my shield, and my baseball bat. And as those carton milk grenades were flung to me, I had no recourse but to change my shield into a bat and splatter the crowds with chocolate milk. One of my favorite memories of it all, though, was one of my close skateboarding friends. His name was Mikey. He took that chocolate milk, and the coolest girls in school decided not to flee. They decided that they would hunker down in their foxhole under the table. And what did Mikey do? He opened his grenade and he launched that chocolate milk right under the table. The preppiest girls, the coolest girls, splattered in chocolate milk. And for some reason on that day, the hoodies they wore were all white. The stains and battle scars remembered forever. That lunchroom was one of the most hostile places in my 7th grade year. Every time we would have a food fight, which was often, all too often, the principal would rush down in a fit of rage. We almost lost our chance to walk at 8th grade graduation in our 7th grade year. That's how bad it was. The lunchroom was the most hostile place in the school. Just like Jerusalem is the most hostile place in Israel at this time. All eyes are on Jerusalem. Nehemiah seems to be dealing with difficult opposition as he has made his plans to rebuild the wall. Sanballat, Tobiah, and his ragtag of gang friends are all against the city. They aren't in Jerusalem at this time. They are in their own places, their own homes, their own courts. And what are they doing in their free time? They are trashing the rebuilding efforts in Jerusalem. All eyes are on Jerusalem, no matter where you are in the ancient Near East. And they're hostile. They make Jerusalem perhaps a spiritual battlefield. As the people seek to bring about God's plans, hostility comes from all directions. Verbal, as we'll see later as the chapters go on, there will be assaults and attacks, espionage and guerrilla warfare. It is the central place of hostility. And even in the midst of that hostility, the people of God, as a band of merry men, are called to work together, to overcome, to persevere, to continue and keep focus on the mission that is before them. Their mission to rebuild the wall for God's glory, to restore God's honor in the state of Jerusalem and the world. Our role, our work, is to continue that effort, to bring that good news, that mission to the ends of the earth. And even in the midst of hostility, to march on and to continue. But if you are like me, perhaps you're often tempted to give into fear, to give into discouragement, to be distracted, perhaps to have your souls brought low in the midst of doubt. That's what the people of God experience here. And sometimes we can experience that too. We hear discouragement from left, from right, from all around. And when that discouragement comes, when those hostile attacks come, we often give in to fear. We quiet ourselves and we disengage from the battle. We get halfway built with the wall and we wonder if we could ever finish it. So what we see today then is that serving God comes with hostile attack. That's what you need to know. If you are to serve the Lord faithfully, you must know that hostile attack often comes with it. When you faithfully serve the Lord, Satan and his minions and those who are enemies of God will seek to undermine you, and they will do so in many ways. But what we'll learn in this passage is in the midst of that hostile attack that the Lord provides his people with gifts. Three gifts, to be precise, that we see here. The first, as you'll see, is the gift of prayer. I might sound like a broken record at this point. We talk about prayer almost every week in the book of Nehemiah. Why? It's because Nehemiah is a man of prayer. And in order to complete God's mission, prayer is needed. Nehemiah needs to pray, and he needs to teach his people to pray. But even before we get into the prayer, why is Nehemiah led to his prayer closet this time? And that is because of the verbal assaults. If you look at verse 1, what are the enemies of God doing against Nehemiah and the Israelites? Well, Sanballat and Tobiah, they are angry. They are greatly enraged. They are against the rebuilding effort. They are enraged. Have you ever been enraged? Enraged like my principal after we got in those 6 or 7 food fights. Enraged, insatiable, overcoming. You can't see clearly. That is how angry Sanballat and Tobiah are. They are enraged to the point of ensuring destruction upon Jerusalem, angry and greatly enraged. Sanballat is 12 miles north of Jerusalem at this time. He is in his court. He is leading and overseeing the northern tribes of Israel. The armies of Samaria are even there to taunt Israel as he lambasts the rebuilding efforts in Jerusalem. He gives verbal attacks, intimidation. He wants to intimidate the city in hopes that it will thwart God's plan. Intimidation. Words. What are the words that Sanballat utters in order to discourage and perhaps displace the people of God? He asks a series of questions. What are these feeble Jews doing? See these poor, incompetent people? What do they think they're doing? He asks, will they restore their wall? Or is it beyond their ability? He asks, will they sacrifice? Will they pray to the gods that this will be done because there's no hope that they could do it themselves? Will they finish today? How long is the effort? Are they behind schedule? Maybe they're so poor they'll use the burnt up limestone as the new wall. All of these questions, they are questions of assaults. Perhaps you've sometimes been assaulted with a question. A question may seem innocent. Oh, it's just a question. I just have a question for you. But questions can be weaponized, and they're weaponized here. Sometimes questions in our own minds can be weaponized. That's what we'll see later in this passage. As the Israelites hear the reports from Samaria, they themselves will start to doubt. Though right after these very verses, they've already finished the project halfway through. They'll start to doubt. They'll start to say, maybe Sanballat's right. And maybe these questions from Sanballat will become their questions. What are we doing? This feeble attempt. Will we restore the wall? How long will it take? My crops are dying. I'm not able to manage my house well. There's doubt. Assaulting questions leads Nehemiah to prayer. It might not be obvious that verse 4 is said by Nehemiah. When I first read the passage, I thought it was Tobiah or Sanballat saying these words, but these are the words of Nehemiah. How does Nehemiah respond to the accusations and perhaps intimidations of these enemies of God? Striking. Hear, O our God, for we are displeased. Turn back their taunts on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sins be blotted out from your sight. For they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builder. Nehemiah offers up an imprecatory prayer against the enemies of God. Notice throughout the prayer, it is not necessarily his enemies that he's praying about, though they certainly probably are, but that these people are enemies of God. He offers up imprecatory prayers against God's enemies, that God would do what? That God would turn these words back against them, that perhaps they would be a people that are feeble, that perhaps they will be a people that can't maintain their own walls, that they will be a people that hope without hope, that they would be a people that can't finish the job or that are impoverished. Nehemiah prays to God that what they seek to keep upon the people of God would instead be deflected and thrown back at them. But even more than that, Nehemiah goes further. He says, do not cover their guilt and let their sins not be blotted out from your sight. Why? The reason, the why is important. For they have provoked your anger in the presence of the builders. For they have stood against your call and plan. What does Nehemiah do? He asks for judgment and justice to prevail. Nehemiah is on a mission from God. You must remember that. Nehemiah's mission has been planned by God every step of the way, from the 150 prayers to Artaxerxes taking notice of him and then being sent 900 miles safely to Jerusalem, and now the planning effort and now the building effort. God has overseen the entire plan, and now we see people starting to rise up against God's plan. It's more than Nehemiah's plan. It's God's plan that they're standing up against. And so it should provoke the anger of God. And so Nehemiah's prayer is an imprecatory prayer. And the church, we have to be careful with how we pray for the enemies of God. There's both in our prayers, there are calls to be merciful, but also uphold the justice of God. For those who attack the church, we are to pray for their conversion, but also for God's justice. That's what we can learn from Nehemiah. Pray that they would turn, but if not, may your justice be swift. These prayers might seem at odds. You know, you're having your cake and eating it too. You're praying for the salvation of those in perhaps the Middle East who reject God, who uphold Islam. You pray for their salvation. But if they not be destined to be saved, then you pray for the Lord's justice to reign forth. It is a tight tension, is it not? Both mercy and justice, both grace and salvation, but also justice in the midst of hostile attack. We have to be careful with how we exercise imprecatory prayers. They shouldn't be offered to our personal enemies. To the person who cut you off on your way to church here today, or to the people that decided to close the highway on such an inopportune time. You don't pray imprecatory prayers for the people that close the highways, unless they're closing the highways particularly to keep you from church. Then maybe you can send those prayers up. But they're not to be in your moment of anger. Reminds me often, it's burned in my mind like that food fight. My boss, when I was in high school, as I cut grass for him, he always would warn me that if I stole from him, he didn't care. That vengeance would be of the Lord's. He said, if you steal from me, you take it up with God, for you've stolen from him. And that is perhaps a good way to think about these sort of prayers, is that we leave vengeance to the Lord. We don't pray out of malice or anger or hatred. We pray that the justice of the Lord would fall upon us. And so when we're in the midst of a hostile attack as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to bring that very valuable mission to the ends of the earth, our prayers are to that end, that the Lord would preserve his church, that those who seek the demise of their church, that the words and the venom that they shoot at us, may it be deflected back to them, and may not, if they are not turned to the gospel in the midst of that tragedy, oh Lord, then may justice come. Why is this a gift? This is a gift to remind the church that even in the midst of hostile attack, that there is recourse, there is a lifeline, and that is God himself. And that our prayers are not to be weapons, like those questions, against others, but they are to be tools to bring comfort. That even if Sanballat and Tobiah live a long life, they will have to answer to God for their adversarial role against him. It is a gift. It is a gift for those who are discouraged. We are a comfortable people, no doubt, in the church today. Comfortable in our American churches. We have the freedom to worship in public schools. But we must remember, when hostile attacks come, whether they be in our families, in society, even within the church, that the Lord gives us the tool of prayer. It's a gift. You're not alone. You might feel alone at times, but you're not. You have the gift of prayer. He gives you another gift, though. And we see this in verse 6. He gives us also the gift of community. He gives us prayer and community in the midst of hostility. As perhaps Jerusalem feels that it's about to boil over in the midst of guerrilla warfare and espionage, he gives them a community, a band of brothers to stick together. Look at verse 6. And so what did they do? They built the wall, and all of the wall joined together to the half of its height, for the people had a mind to work. There were 41 groups, as I perhaps recall reading last week, and they worked together. There was not a broken cog in this system. They were a community, and the community had a common goal, and when bringing about that common goal, they worked together. Even in the midst of hostile threat and assault, they worked together. They were a community. It's a gift. We deal with hostility, sometimes in our own homes. And the Lord gives us the gift of community to draw us together. Despite the verbal attacks of the Sanballats of our own day, the community is where we have reprieve, where we have rest, respite. It's a place where we can join together with the Lord and have peace. That's how the church should function. A great example of that, perhaps. One of my goals during the year 2020, right after my ordination, I had one goal in that first year of ministry. You remember how the year went. My goal as a minister, as I led in worship, as I preached, was to help the people have respite from the outside world. You remember the world falling apart, COVID and all that was included in it. My thought was that the church should be the one place where you don't have to talk about COVID for an hour. You don't have to talk about masks for an hour, social distancing for an hour. This is a place where you can find rest and respite. A community that comes together, even in the midst of pandemics. A place where we still work together. In the midst of hostile attacks, there is a huge gift in the community. There is nothing better for the Christian soul than to suffer with one another. And that's what the Lord offers his church. That is our main gift here today as we worship God, that we don't do it alone in our bunkers, but we do it together. It is a great gift. It's a gift that is perhaps invested in, developed out of our mission. What drew the people of Jerusalem to work together? It wasn't because they liked one another. It was because they had a common mission. Perhaps even some of them didn't like one another, but the mission united the community. It drew them together. They were all on board, ready to execute. They were ready to build. And we need to be ready to build too, not walls in Jerusalem. Please do not fly to Israel today to rebuild walls, but a mission to preach Christ. It might sound so mundane. The mission that pastor says every week, what is it? To preach Christ, the crucified Christ, to a dead and dying world who knows not their spiritual left hand from their right. They are dead in their sins and they don't even know it. And we're called to preach it. Even when they reject it over and over again, we have the same mission. Our mission doesn't change when people reject it. The mission continues. We continue to preach. We continue to give the gospel. We continue to fight together for Christ. And that's what this community here in Jerusalem will do. They will fight together. They will physically fight together, but they will spiritually fight together as well. Why will they fight together? Because the assaults are more than just verbal. They will seek to undo their work. The enemies of God will seek to undo their work. The adversaries of God, Satan himself, will seek to undo our work. Even here at Providence, he'll seek to undo our work. We've made progress over the last year or so. It's been delightful, exciting progress of the horizon that is before us. And guess what? Satan will seek to undo it. He'll seek to confuse us, as the passage says. And in seeking to undo what we've already done, he hopes to discourage. Nothing is more distressing in my home to my wife than after doing a load of laundry and folding it for our three little children to run through that room through the laundry piles. She has spent hours. The washer is gone. The dryer is gone. She's folded it all, and she has now put it all folded into the bin. And what do the kids do? They say, now is the time to erect a ship out of this full bin. And they dump the clothes everywhere, and they hop in and have fun. Well, to my wife, that is a frontal assault on her work. And I already know what's in her head. She's like, what is the point? What is the point of doing any of this? I've spent hours in labor, and the kids just have undone all my work. I feel it too. In the basement, as I start a project, I'm doing the project, I start cleaning, I exit the room for 1 minute, and the kids are already back out taking the screwdrivers out, hammering nails into the walls. I just pulled all those nails out of the walls. Ugh. The discouragement, the throw your hands up in the air, why do I even continue? That's what Sanballat and the enemies of God seek to do to the church. To undo their work, to discourage them. Why even continue? Why even continue? If our walls that are now 6 feet high and 6 feet deep are now torn away, they took out that one Jenga piece that caused the whole wall to fall, why even continue? That can happen in the mission of our church even here today. Why even continue? I've shared the gospel with them over and over again. They've accepted Christ, they've rejected Christ, and they accepted him again and rejected him again. And they seem worse off than when we started. Why even continue? They are a lost cause. We have the same sort of temperament and mentality, but we must fight together. We must fight together. The mission of the church is a mission done together, even when we are discouraged. Coming alongside and helping refold that laundry after it's been knocked down two or three times. We're called to work together. We're to protect the unity of the church by working together. The next time someone looks wrong at you in the church or doesn't love you how you thought they should be loved, we must not be so quick to sacrifice the unity of the community. Sometimes people just have bad days. We're to join together. What are we to join together in? In the ministry of the church, in teaching our children the catechisms, in volunteering for our youth ministry, going to camps, helping set up and tear down this place. We are a community, and we are called to contribute to the mission together. But it is not only internal, it is external, that we have a mission to bring this community to the world. One of Adam's greatest missions in the garden before the fall was to expand the borders of the garden. That was Adam's primary goal, was to expand the borders of Eden to the ends of the earth. And that is what Providence's goal is too, to extend the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. We already own 3 parcels of land. How much longer until we own all of Troy? We're to extend the mission, not physically. You got the mission wrong, unfortunately. It's not physically to buy the land. It's to spiritually expand the land to the ends of the earth. That is our mission. Serving God comes with hostile attack, and a community that works together brings the mission together. But the last thing I want you to see in the midst of that hostile attack is that it brings encouragement. There is a gift of encouragement. We have the gift of prayer, the gift of community, and finally, the gift of encouragement. In the midst of the verbal assaults and the structural sabotage, what does Nehemiah do? He offers encouragement. You see the morale is low in verse 10. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is falling. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we are not able to rebuild the wall. It seems to me that the people of Jerusalem have heard the critiques of Sanballat. They almost regurgitate what he has said. It has now hit the mind, and the morale is low. They are discouraged. Their energy is evaporating like a puddle on a hot day. They are losing it. They wonder, maybe we should just give up, stop, turn around, pack up. Nehemiah, go back to Susa, enjoy your vacation there in the Persian winter capital. It's difficult. There is discouragement. But in those moments, as the community comes together, Nehemiah offers encouragement. We see this at the end of the passage, verse 14. And I looked, and I rose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Nehemiah often ends his sections with encouragement. Every little sermon throughout Nehemiah so far, the passage somehow ends with Nehemiah giving thanks and glory to God for his sustaining work. Nehemiah's gift is encouragement, and he offers encouragement to the people of God, especially when they are discouraged. Jesus does the same after the resurrection. The disciples are demoralized. Some of them have been scattered. You perhaps recall the road to Emmaus. Disciples are now leaving. And what happens? Jesus comes alongside those demoralized, discouraged disciples. And what does he do? He encourages them. They have no reason at the moment to be encouraged. And yet he offers encouragement. They're packing their bags, ready to go. And then Christ appears. Christ appears as an encourager to the people. That's his last part of earthly ministry. Over and over again, as you recall in the book of Luke, the last 2 chapters are just, and Jesus appeared, he encouraged, and he departed. And Jesus appeared, he encouraged, and he departed. Disciples need encouragement. You are not too good to think you don't need encouragement. You need to be encouraged. And that's the gift of the community. It's not merely from Nehemiah, not merely from your pastor or your elders or your deacons. We are called to be a people that uplift and encourage one another. When we are discouraged by the work that is before us, we are to encourage the low morale of the people. Because when we are tired and lowly, we aren't working. Having 3 children, 6, 4, almost 2, I'm often tired. Often tired. At the end of the day, I have much aspirations in the early day. When I get home and when I put the kids down, I'm going to do X. I'm going to go work in the basement and do something. And then 8 o'clock comes around when I'm going to go in that basement. And you know what happens? I never go in the basement. Why? Because I'm tired. I'm discouraged. I don't have the energy. I need encouragement. We need to be encouraged. We can be the same way in the church. When energies are low, we need one another to be those who lift others up. We need to lift one another up. Saints are downcast. Miseries abound. Family members die. Family members turn away from the faith. A new controversy arises. What are we to do? We are to be stabilizing encouragers. That is the gift. When in the midst of hostile attack, we need to see the silver lining. We need to be encouraged by God. Perhaps the best way to summarize this text then, when hostile attack comes, what should you do? You should pray and work. You should be people that pray and work. That's what Nehemiah does. He doesn't wait idly by. He doesn't pray and then say, okay, I'm going to wait for the Lord to handle this. He prays and works. And you should too. Do not wait idly by. Continue the work. Pray first and commit yourself to the cause of God. Pray first, then take the steps that seem appropriate with the hand before you. Pray first and let the hand of God guide you. That's what we do when hostile attacks come. Pray first. Keep from panicking. Know that the Lord will carry you through, and his kingdom will be built to that end. Let us close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, that according to your grace and mercy, that you continue your work in us. Even when we forget to pray, even when our community seems divided, and even when we fail in the department of encouragement, O Lord, you sustain us. O Lord, help us to recall these truths, the truths that Nehemiah outlines in this passage, that we might be a people that, even in difficulty, will persevere in grace and truth. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.